Invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We'll start the next portion of Scripture in this new sermon called Whom to Obey, God or Man? Whom to Obey, God or Man? And we're going to take a rather hefty portion of Scripture. We're familiar with what's going on with the apostles on the Temple Mount area. We're familiar with the agonizing of the Sanhedrin, and they're at it again. And this particular sermon, I believe, lends itself to bringing some of your practical points right up front at the beginning. I'll be giving those to you next in this introduction time. There'll be a list for you to look at so that the personal application is taking place. So it sets the stage for you to pay personal attention to what's going on here. Because this is the choice that's before us all. Whom will I obey? God or man? So when we look at that question initially, it seems like an easy question to answer, doesn't it? Kind of a no-brainer for the Christian. In fact, if I had a thousand Christians assembled, I think we'd be confident in hearing from a thousand voices saying, we must obey the Lord. We will obey God, right? But do we? Do we in every case? Now it starts to get questionable, doesn't it, in our lives? And how important it is to realize that we have that choice before us, even as Christians, every moment of our lives. To whom will I obey? To Christ or to man? That man not only being other people, but that man being me. So this needs to be very personal for us here this morning as we look at verse 17 through 33. Let's look at that together first. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, but the high priest rose up. You remember what happened here. They're healing people. They're casting out. They're healing people with evil spirits in them. The infirmities and illnesses are being healed right and left. They're dragging people out into the street that are sick, that even Peter's shadow might fall on them. This is a pretty dramatic scene. Thousands are being saved. And the apostles themselves, the text reminds us, are being held in high esteem by the people. So the people favor them, and they're listening to the message that is validated by this across-the-board healing that's going on. And so there's a group of people that like to think that their ready answer is, we would obey God, who are upset by this. You know the group, the Sanhedrin. Here we are. We're back there again. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Verse 25, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Let's pray. Father, we're struck by this account, this telling of what took place. This is a long story that has started some two chapters earlier. It started with this lame man who's being healed. And he was healed, and he is healed. And this healing continues, together with the message that the healings are meant to validate, and validate they are. Lord, help us to understand how this applies to us today. We don't have a Sanhedrin, though we have bodies of authority that are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, bring to mind those times where we must confess that we've obeyed man, whether it's ourself, rather than what you clearly command us to do and to say. Much to our shame, Lord, we bring this before you that we ourselves might find forgiveness, that we ourselves might gain that courage to fulfill your will and desires for us to give full voice to the gospel of life, the words of this life. For people are perishing, Lord, more and more every day are perishing. And may we never grow tired of hearing those footsteps that march off to an eternal damnation. But may we be struck to our very core, struck to the point where we are motivated to give full voice to this message, this glorious gospel that has moved in our hearts, that has brought life to us. Bring life to your words now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We will obey God. That's probably how we'd want to shout that answer, as I mentioned. But do we? Do we really? In every case, probably not. And we need to be honest. If you're going to be honest anywhere, it ought to be in a church, right? Actually, you ought to be honest all the time. That was making the point. So there's several reasons that I came up with as I thought about this, reflected on it, and mostly in my own life, but in those that I've counseled or those in the pastorate or whatever that I've seen in the body of Christ that become reasons why Christians don't obey God in every case. They capitulate. They surrender to something else. And I wanted you to have that up front before we break this passage and this story down so that we can see ourselves marching through that story, because we're no different than any other human being on the planet that's been saved, that is named Christian. We're all tempted to yield to men, even ourselves, when the pressure's on. And here's some of those reasons. There are seven. First of all, a reason that we don't always obey of God is fear. I pulled that out of the story itself, right? You have the captain of the guard, the captain of the temple. He's second only to the high priest. He's part of the Sadducean family. He's part of Annas and Caiaphas. He's very, very high. He's in charge of all the security in the Temple Mount area. And the text says they were afraid. They're afraid of the people. So no matter if we're an accomplished, battle-worn soldier who's seen action and is a high-ranking official, that temptation still is in place, isn't it? There's different types of fear, of course. You can see it there. Fear of man, right? Fear of harm or intimidation. Fear of that you're going to be physically harmed. I mean, it can sometimes close our mouths or shut us down in terms of our witness of the mighty acts of God that Jesus has given us here to proclaim. As he said before he left in his ascension in Acts chapter 1, he said, "You are to me my what? Witnesses. You have to give voice because I'm going to be with the Father. I'm going to be on the right-hand side of the Father. So give voice. These words of life," as this angel put it when he set them free. Fear of loss. I might lose this great opportunity if I speak up for Christ. I might lose my job. Wow, and then God wouldn't know what to do with you, would he? There'd be, I mean, he was providing for you through that job. I don't know what you're going to do now, Panhandle. I'm not sure. Fear of the loss of a loved one can keep us from saying the words of life. And folks, this is just the first one. There's six more. Two, approval seeking. Oh, this one's tough, isn't it? Wanting the favor of man, wanting people to like us. We want to be popular. We want to be well thought of. We want to count the Christmas cards that we get at Christmas time and string them up on a little string and see how far it goes, like a little clothesline with all the well wishes from people that just, well, oh, shucks, they just like us. Who doesn't want that? Maybe the Grinch? I don't know. Or we want recognition. So we are approval seekers. Approbation lust, we call that. We're lusting after the approbation of man. Or position. Looking for position. The approval of man so that I can have a higher position. Third, lust. And lust is another broad category, isn't it? So I've tried to break it down into some areas. We often don't obey what God really wants us to do or to say because of some area of lust, some sensual desire, sexual desire, some cravings of food, drink, comfort, pleasure seeking, whatever it might be. That's going to override what God really wants you to do in that moment or to say in that moment or to minister to somebody because these lusts override what God is clearly saying that we ought to be saying or doing. Greed is another one, number four. Greed, just the insatiable desire to have more. I can never get enough money, or I can never have enough furnishings in my home, or the best car. There's this greed to have more, a discontent with what you have. And greed unchecked leads to, of course, number five, covetousness. Covetousness, it's a deeper form of greed. It's an intense, persistent desire to have what other people have because we're discontented. I'm not satisfied with what I have. Listen, Madison Avenue is pretty good at keeping us discontented, aren't they? Right? Did you see the latest model Jeep that's come out? Ooh. It's a nice one. No, it really is. So we have to be careful, don't we? So we covet things. We look and see, and that greed has calcified into this covetousness. So that covetousness leads into the next thing that we also see with the high council here, with the Sanhedrin. If I'm not careful with that covetousness, number six, it can ferment into envy and jealousy, right? They have something I don't have. It's a resentful longing that's aroused by somebody else's talents, what they have, their financial situation, their possessions. I'm jealous of that. I'm jealous that this, their opportunity, their position, right, the things that they're able to do that I'm not. And finally, you know, no list would be complete without this. Pride. Pride in its many and sundry ugly forms. The manifestations of pride are not nearly preached and taught in the church as they should be. If it was, we'd have a much more humble body that looked like Jesus Christ, who, as Chrysostom said, humility is the crowning gem of his glory. Covering rather than confessing sins. Covering sins, covering mistakes, failures, error. So there's a lack of transparency that's been replaced with pretense. I need to be thought of a certain way, so I'm not just going to open myself up. I might get hurt, right? So you could maybe think of things too to add to this list. This is the top seven I could come up with, not only in looking at the text, but looking at my own life and observing the lives of those that I've counseled and ministered to in my pastorate over the years. So here's the next thought it led to. Imagine some Christians aren't or maybe have never been living the life that God would have intended had they obeyed in every regard. Did you ever wonder about that? What would my life be like if in every case I obeyed the Lord once I got saved? Where would I be? What would I be? Who would I be with? What would I be saying? Wow. But instead, we violate his revealed will and our life turns this way and then it turns that way. It's not lost on God. He's sovereign. He takes all that into account to get us from point A to point B being glory, and he'll do it. It doesn't catch him unawares. He doesn't go from plan A to plan B. Oh, you missed it because you were supposed to obey me yesterday. So now I got to come up with a new plan for your life. No, that's not your God. Your God is sovereign. Read Isaiah 46, as well as a number of other places in Isaiah and a number of other places outside of Isaiah. Isaiah 46, 9 to 11 is just one example. I am the Lord your God. There is no other one like me. I declare the end from the beginning. Right? What might my life have been like? So many Christians are what they are and have what they have because somewhere along the way, at certain times, they chose, like the Sanhedrin, not to obey God, but to obey either themselves or mankind in one of these ways or maybe others. So let's, now that we have that sort of in our thinking, okay, and this message can now become personal, which all theology is meant to be. It's not to collect dust on the bookshelves of our minds so that we can feel good about ourselves. It's supposed to change us, supposed to convict us, transform us into the likeness of Christ. Would we humble ourselves to have ears to hear? And so let's hope that that's the case with all of us today. I want to look at the apostles versus the Sanhedrin because we have a remarkable study in contrasts here, don't we? Because we see the example of the apostles who are given a command and they respond. That's it. At risk to their lives, at risk to their reputation. They're not worried about whether they're going to be provided for or losing a job or losing friends. None from our list, you see? What we see is action. And instead of leaving that in the abstract from sometime 2,000 years ago, let's go ahead and bridge that gap and bring it into the living room of our lives and the comfort of our own prohibitives to obedience and see what this looks like. But the high priest rose up. This expression means that he took action. He took action. He took action. He rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, this is verse 17 and 18, and filled with jealousy. There's a contrast, right? Filled with jealousy. Remember what jealousy is. A resentful longing is aroused over something that someone else has. In this case, who would that someone else be? The apostles. Yeah. Oh, God, and all those people like those guys, right? They held them in high esteem, the text says, that we covered earlier. They're popular now. People are listening to them. And look at how their message is validated by these healings. We can't do that. This is amazing. So what do they do? Repent? They're convicted and they repent? No, they arrest the apostles. Here we go again. And they put them in prison. Now, Jesus warned the apostles back in Luke chapter 21 when he said to the apostles, they will not, you know what, they might, so be careful, get ready. They could, they possibly, this might happen to you. No, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. But another question came to my mind. Why haven't the members of the high court brought any specific charges against the apostles, do you suppose? What are the charges? What's the high crime they committed? No, just shut up is the message. You need to shut up. Hearts filled with rage and hatred. This is the Supreme Court of Israel. Why haven't they brought these charges, specific charges, where they can point to their scriptures, their statutes, if you will, and say, this is a clear violation, and you're guilty? An impartial judge that steps back and submits to what their statutes might say according to their scriptures. Where is that? You're just telling us to shut up? We need to just be quiet? Why didn't they cite any of the apostles' behavior or any of their teachings that actually verifiably violated a law? Instead, they simply demand that they not teach in that name. Oh, the arrogance. They won't even say his name. The one they put to death. Why? His name, by the way, is Jesus. He is your Messiah that you just killed. They observed the crowds, thousands by now, flocking to the apostles to be healed. They saw the popularity of the apostles and felt threatened to lose their power. We're not going to let that happen. We will do whatever it takes to not let that happen. And so, they're filled with jealousy. And make no mistake how powerful jealousy can be. Many, many violent murders were committed throughout history over that one sinful issue. Verse 19 to 21, first half. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Immediate response, without hesitation. So we see this being set free from prison. By the way, this is indefinite article. This is an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, which is typically thought to be Christ himself in the Old Testament. This is an angel, must be. Angels can take, of course, a human form. And in this case, since they're speaking to the apostles, we can assume that they are there, at least in the cell, in human form, saying, you need to go. You need to go and you need to fulfill what you've been given to fulfill. Speak. Speak these words of life. What a loving God. That he would clear the path from all the jealous rubble so that his voice and his gospel might be heard. Amazing. So God promises deliverance. He does that, all right. That's his commitment to the church. He will deliver the church, but sometimes that deliverance means persecution. Sometimes it means imprisonment. Sometimes it means even martyrdom, right? Is being put to death for Christ's sake, is that not being delivered? Yes, it is. But he knows what's best for us, but most importantly, he knows what will fulfill his plan. He's about glorifying himself by fulfilling a great plan. So instead of grousing about, why are we locked up? I thought we were supposed to give the gospel. How are we going to do that? You know, we're locked up in Iran. Now what? We can't possibly be fulfilling the God's plan for us here. I guess this is plan B. Maybe he's working on plan B. We get lost in just erroneous thinking, don't we? He will deliver you. You're to be confident in that even when you're incarcerated, even when they're persecuting you, like they were the apostles. He will deliver you. But know this about the deliverance that the gospel always brings. It comes with a divine directive, doesn't it? Obedience. You're delivered for a reason, not so that you can just, you know, live la vida loca. All right? I knew that'd wake you up. So here it is. He's setting them free. And this is in all cases with the gospel, with all of us. He's setting them free so that they can do something. That's the gospel. You're set free to do something. You're no longer a slave of righteousness, Romans 6. You're now the slave of Christ, but it's a willing slave. It's a slave that has delight and joy in your heart. You're happy to obey him because he set you free. That's how it's supposed to go. But then there's those seven occasions that we were looking at. Go. You can stop there for a minute, can't you? Go. Go. And stand in the temple. And speak to the people all the words of this life. You know, we shouldn't be surprised by that, that deliverance comes with a divine directive to obey. I mean, we should see that. We would maybe if we had gone ahead and memorized verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 instead of just verses 8 and 9, right? Oh, you remember. I'll quote 8 and 9 because you already know that. Then I want you to quote verse 10. Oh, there they all go looking over your Bible. There they go. It's too late. The test is over. We're saved by grace. How? Through faith in whom? Christ. And this what? Not of our own doing. It's not works. It's a what? Gift of God, not a result of works. Verse 10, please. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Here's the purpose clause. You're delivered with a divine directive. And it's obedience. But if we're understanding what we've been saved from and how wretched we really are, we will say, sign me up, Lord, what would you have me do? Your laws are no longer burdensome to me. They are my delight. I lived that other life. I don't want to go back there anymore. So why do I keep taking tastes of it? That's okay. I'm used to being twisting in the wind. I know you're going to sit out there like this. I go, well, boy, he's really. That's what we do, don't we? Keep things on little shelves in dark closets to pull out every now and then. Obedience is up to my discretion. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. That means that's the course and manner of our lives are to be according to his divine directives. That's what he's saying. I live according to his revealed will, and I do so with delight. In joy, I follow my shepherd when he says, come, walk this way. I want to follow. When God delivers us, he directs us where to go, who to speak to, and what to say. He does that. Well, I didn't know what to say. God didn't give that to me. Yes, he did. It's right here. You know what to say. Right? I know what to say. I can't use that excuse because he went to great pains, not really, it doesn't take out any effort, but you know what I mean, to codify the entire canon of Scripture for me and put it in my lap. Here I'm talking to you. Are you listening? That's the first question. Second is, are you willing to obey? And we look at the apostles and we're struck by this response. It can be glossed over easy because it happens so quick. The angel comes, opens the doors of the prison, says, go out, stand in the temple and speak all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Was there a little risk in doing that? Yeah. They said, do not teach in that name. Don't teach. Don't speak it. We're not going to speak it. It's banned. And they go and they do it. Time militates against obedience. It's a detriment to it. Don't let it happen. When he speaks, act. If you let time happen, what happens in your mind? Well, I'll get to that. Yeah, that'll be a good thing for when? Tomorrow. And we're safe with that because it never arrives. It militates against obedience. So when God speaks, we ought to act. Act swiftly. Why? Because we're fallen. Though Christian, we're fallen people. And so we're inherently lazy. We're inherently fearful, self-serving, self-preserving, right? We like our comforts. Act and watch the blessings happen. When he speaks, act. You'll know where you need to be in order to be obedient, where you're supposed to be. Doesn't mean that you're supposed to find, you know, take the next flight to Jerusalem and go to the Temple Mount. Yeah, good luck with that. The Muslims control it. There's mosques up there now. You can stand at the Wailing Wall with the rest if you care to. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Every one of you know where you know. Every one of you know where you need to be. Right after church, tomorrow morning, be there. And when there's an opportunity that you should speak, you'll know it, won't you? Let's be honest here. Again, remember, this is a church, and we're going to be honest in the church. You know what to say. The question is, are we saying it? They did. Just look at the response of these irrepressible disciples when they said, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak, began to teach. This is, you wonder if they said anything with each other. It's like, did he say tomorrow? Or why wouldn't he say, get yourself someplace safe, okay? I'm opening the door, but you need to get out of here and get safe. You got to go to Judea and the outermost parts of the Middle East and spread the gospel. Don't stay up here. You could risk your life. See, it violates all kinds of human reasoning, doesn't it? And that's what we do. We reason things away. We self-justify. They were directed where to go. Stand in the temple. They were directed who to speak to those, to the people that are there, and all the words of this life. Their obedience was instantaneous and unquestioning. Instantaneous and unquestioning. What an astonishing example of undaunted persistence to do the will of God. Obeying him, preaching the gospel, even at risk of their own safety. Obedience to the will and the word of God should be swift without hesitation. Verse 21, second half to 23. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, in order to really appreciate this particular part of the story, you have to remember the arrogance of the Sanhedrin and the role, the power that they wielded and held, and such high regard they were thought of. People did what the Sanhedrin said. If you were called to stand before them, you need to stand before them. If they put you in prison, you need to be there when they show up. I mean, let me read what McLaren wrote. This is just the way he puts things. This is great. There was the pompous assembling of all the great men at early morning, and their dignified waiting till their underlings brought in the culprits. No doubt Annas put on his severest air of majesty, and all were prepared to look their sternest for the confusion of the prisoners. I would say intimidation, right? End quote. The strongest most formidable, fortified prison in the country, with the world's most powerful and fearsome guards standing watch over an empty cell. How humiliating. I have another question. Why didn't anyone on the Sanhedrin question the guards? Could it be because they may not want to hear the answer? Could it be that something in them senses that something valid is happening? Something verifiable. And so they're wrestling with these things. They must be. These aren't dummies. They're intelligent men. Well-read, well-respected, religious leaders. But why didn't anyone question the guards? You know what happened to the guards when Peter was set free in Acts chapter 12? What'd Herod do? I wonder if he even bothered questioning him. He killed him. He put him to death. That was the punishment. If anybody got out on their watch, yeah, you can look at Acts 12, verse 19. Herod put him to death. So we have the most powerful governing body in Israel. No one seems to want to know what happened. Nobody's asking what happened. Why isn't the captain of the guard called up? Why aren't the guards brought in for questioning? This is a problem. If I'm really looking genuinely and sincerely for answers, for honest answers, they're not looking for honest answers, are they? No. Because of this. Because multitudes, the text says, of both men and women with infirmities, with unclean spirits were being healed before everyone's eyes. Thousands were being persuaded by the truth of the apostles' gospel preaching. And this was undeniable. This is a conundrum indeed, isn't it? This is something that they're trying to explain away and they can't. Listen to this carefully. This is, and I have it up here so that you can actually read it. I thought this was very timely of McLaren from the 19th century saying this. Look at it carefully. Persecutors, clothed with a little brief authority, are strangely blind to the plainest indications of the truth spoken by their victims. End quote. That's brilliant. Is that not brilliant? Prescient. Prescient, exactly. This is the 1800s. Time and truth walk hand in hand, my friends. This is nothing new. Satan's methods aren't new. He does the same things over and over, and he does it in our day, and he does it 2,000 years ago. It hasn't changed. So the apostles have been miraculously set free. The interpretation of this, McLaren, this is my paraphrase of what he's saying. People with an evil driving agenda believe what they want to, regardless of the facts put before them. Not that that would ever happen in our time. So their agenda? Silence truth. Shut them up. We don't want to hear from them. We might hear some truth. And then our lives would be confronted. And then, worst of all, this is the worst nightmare for the Sanhedrin, we would lose power. That's what it's all about. It's about power. Always has been, always will be. Truth verified by undeniable demonstrations of God's divine power nevertheless threatened the lust for personal power. Okay? Truth verified by undeniable demonstrations of divine power nevertheless threatened the lust for personal power. Verse 24 to 26. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them. Well, I should say, indeed. wondering what this would come to. Where is this? This is a paralyzing thought to them. Where could this possibly go if we don't rein this in? If we don't control what's happening here, where might this go? And what's the biggest fear? We might lose power. And that's not going to happen. We put to death their leader, the one whose name we're not going to speak, and we still have the power. They're not going to ruin it. They're not going to take it away. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison, this is great, isn't it? I love this part. Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. It's more than a tweet, yeah? Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force. Why? For they were what? Afraid. So there's jealousy. There's fear. This finds its way into our list there in the beginning. Be careful with it. For they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now the powerful religious leaders are being led by an even greater power. Yes? Yes, indeed. They're greatly perplexed. They're not just perplexed. They're greatly perplexed, which means to be in much doubt. This is the strict definition of the Greek word, to be in much doubt and to hesitate greatly. We better stop and get this figured out. What will this thing lead to? What will happen? But if you trust in a sovereign God, you will, and you're standing in the truth, which becomes your breastplate, you can take the slings and arrows of the liars that try to tear that down. That's the point. The high priest says nothing about the escape. Nothing. Why? He has no questions about it. He and the rest of the temple guard and the chief priest are thoroughly confounded, wondering what this would come to. I call that dithering. Oh, what are we going to do now? What should we do? The great Sanhedrin brought down. Things crumble when the structure you're trying to stand on is fragmented by lies and deception. It's shaky ground. Stand on the truth and have sure footing, yes? Have your feet on something solid and let happen what's going to happen. Trust in God and speak. Speak the truth in love. That's what we're to do. But this response from the apostles are in stark contrast to the Sanhedrin. The apostles are undoubting, unquestioning, and unhesitating. They're doubting, they're questioning, they're hesitating, they're dragging their feet. And then just then it gets worse when they're informed that not only are the cells empty, but those troublemaking agitators are at it again, preaching Jesus Christ. Where? In the temple. In the temple. Well, I'll preach Christ, but not at work. You're kidding, right? I'm not going to do that at a family reunion. Get drummed out of the family. Well, we made a choice then, didn't we? To whom will you obey? God or man? And where do we find ourselves on our list of seven? Probably more than one spot, if we're honest. So it's gotten much worse. The captain and his officers, this is the temple guard, are struck with fear. This is amazing. They with Annas, Caiaphas, all the rest of them, are fearing man rather than God. Verse 27 to 28. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What are they worried about? Our wonderful little setup here could come to a crash and burn ending. And there's thousands of people out there right now that are all about the apostles. And we've been in Jerusalem. There's a lot of stones there. No shortage of stones. They're paralyzed with fear. That's the hesitation. Greatly perplexed. What are we going to do? Where will all of this lead? We've got to think this through. And so they're thinking and thinking, and you can see the wear-worn lines on their faces as they're dithering through the night, planning their ways, plotting and planning. How are we going to present this case? Because this has got to be stopped. We've got to stop this man. We've got to shut him down right now. How are we going to do it? Let's keep talking and let's keep threatening. And let's keep intimidating until he's quiet. This name. If you don't get reconciled, you will give an account for saying that. He has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Messiah. Jesus, Son of God. Who do men say that I am? But Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do you and the disciples say that I am? Our Jesus, the Son of God. Rightly you have spoken. You've got that from the Father. You've recognized who I am only because of the Father. But they're still resentful. They're still arrogantly unwilling to even mention his name. His name is Jesus. I shake my head every time I see a celebrity or an athlete that's claiming to be a Christian. And maybe they are. I have no idea. Oh, I thank God. I thank God. I thank God. I don't know if that has a little G or a big one. He has a name. There's only one name, and Peter made that clear, didn't he? And the last time he stood before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, verse 12, there is one name whereby we find salvation. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's his name, and his name is Jesus. And I appreciate the way they use his name, and so ought we. But when it comes to that, things get kind of shaky, don't they? It gets kind of hard. That's because that name and that name alone makes a difference. It cuts through. It pierces through to the heart. Notice also they say not only this name, but they say your teaching. Your teaching. Smug way of dismissing the apostles' teaching as though it were their own. You're just another group of those upstarts. They've come and they've gone, right? We're about to hear from Gamaliel. He's coming up to say a few words about, basically, let them go. Because if this is of man, it's not going to get anywhere. But if it's of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. This is your teaching. But this is the worst. This man's blood. This is not just any man, is it? This is Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true. We are trying to show you that you're responsible for this man's blood. Culpability is the only way that you can get to the cross. Taking responsibility for having put him there will get you there. I've mentioned one of my favorite Rembrandt paintings, called Raising the Cross. It's just glorious in its depiction of the raising of the crucified cross, standing it up, and he painted himself in the center of that painting, beret and all. That's how we need to view it. Or we would start finger wagging, wouldn't we? We don't want to do that. So it's true, the apostles do want to point out their culpability here. They put him to death. But not theirs alone. You remember when Peter, this is like his fourth address, two to the crowds, and now two to the Sanhedrin, and the two to the crowds, he's blaming all of them, isn't he? All of Israel and the Sanhedrin. It's not just the Sanhedrin alone, it's all of Israel. It's even the Romans, the guards, it's all of us. All of us. Why are they doing that? So they're getting it right. You're putting this man's blood on us. That's another way of saying his life. Life was in the blood. So it's another expression for his life and our taking it. That's on us. Yes. This is an effort once again, like he did in the other occasion standing before them, to give them the gospel. That's what he's doing. He's giving them the gospel. There's no receipt of forgiveness without confession of sin. I can't just say, okay, I'll acknowledge who he is. Now I'm saved, right? No. I put him there. My sins put him there. Sins I've not even committed yet, but will. Because we're all stuck on that list of seven. Put him there. He paid for all of those sins. That's the problem with the theological error that I was mentioning in the first hour regarding the Bema Seat. All those sins are paid for, praise the Lord. And so he's giving them an opportunity to be forgiven through, ironically, the very person that they executed. Jesus, who is the Christ, verse 29 to 32. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So this is the theme right here. This is the theme. That's why I entitled the sermon the way I did. Whom are we going to obey? Is it going to be God or man? He goes on, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so, by the way, is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Obedience in what sense? In what sense are we talking about here? In the way that you will finally take responsibility for what you've done. You will finally say, we did it, we killed him, and bury our heads in our hands and weep and beg for mercy and forgiveness. That's what should have happened, right? But no, this is a impregnable monolithic pride that forms this great barrier that even this appeal from the apostle is not penetrating. We must obey God rather than men. No longer does Peter exercise the respectful restraint that he did earlier. Remember when he said in chapter 14, 19 to 20, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That's gentle compared to what he's doing now. You can see the progression in his sermons from chapter 2 to chapter 5. Now he's just laying it out there. The sermons were longer, remember? Oh, he's quoting the Old Testament, all that, because that's all coming to his mind. This is amazing. The Old Testament scriptures are coming alive now. Chapter 2 sermon is long, and he's quoting a couple of different passages there, you remember? But now it's like, okay, so we understand this is true now. I don't have to lay out that case anymore. That Jesus whom you killed, God raised and exalted him to his right side, and he's the one who is the leader and Messiah. That's him. To what end? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's the purpose. Plainly stated. No window dressing, no unpacking, no elaboration. Raised Jesus. He's not afraid to speak his name, is he? Whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Notice how he puts it in this case. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with saying you've hung him on a tree? Why would they put it that way? Because everyone who's hanging on a tree, according to Deuteronomy, according to their law, is what? Cursed. You hung him, you put him on something that is absolutely shameful in its infamy. And that was our Messiah. Yeah, Galatians 3:13, Deuteronomy, citing Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who was hanged on a tree. Yeah, that was him. And his name is Jesus. God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior. This word leader, now he's using that term archagos again. The archagos was author, captain, prince, pioneer, somebody who initiated something, somebody who goes before for the safety of others. It's like sort of the scout on the wagon train. He's going to go out ahead at the risk of his own life to make sure that the rest of the folks in the wagon train are safe, right? That's the idea with this word. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter and the apostles give them and the rest of Israel the gospel once again. This is the all-important point to be taken. But instead, verse 33, when they heard this, come on now, make the right choice. Let this penetrate your heart. Don't avoid it again. Don't let this moment pass by. What happened? They were enraged and wanted to kill them. Listen, ungodly fear of man, jealousy, are an uncontrollable force that's hard to rein in. It drives a person because they take over. It consumes the person. It controls the host. And they're enraged. You don't deal in humility and confession with your fear of man or with your jealousy. Those are the two categories that at least that they're guilty of here. This is what it results in. I mean, John 11, Jesus is doing something as glorious as raising his good friend from the dead. Right? He's raising Lazarus from the dead. And you read through that wonderful account. It's beautiful in its depiction. And what do they decide to do after they see that? They see how much danger that could cause. So they start planning at that point on how to kill him. Ungodly fear, deception, can erupt into murderous rage when confronted by godly fear or the truth. That's all they're doing. They're speaking the truth. And I would add, in love. It's love that causes them to speak. Their love for God first, and the love of God even for those who killed his son. Wow. And so therefore we get the directive from the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Love them. Rejoice when you're persecuted for his name's sake. Now maybe we can understand this a little better. Regarding how to recognize those who truly know and serve God and those who serve themselves. Jesus said very plainly in Matthew 7:16 regarding the Sermon on the Mount, you will recognize them by their what? By their fruit. There's the contrast manifest. So we don't really know what somebody's thinking, but we can know them by their fruit. We can know them by the concourse of their life. How are they talking? What are they doing? What direction are they headed? And we can see a strict dichotomy. We can see a huge disparity between these two, between the apostles and the Sanhedrin. Those who are zealous for truth rely on Scripture and resort to persuasion. Those who are jealous for a lie rely on deception and resort to anger, threats, and intimidation. Let me run that by you again. Did I put that one up there for you? Oh, good. There it is. Those who are zealous for truth rely on Scripture and resort to persuasion. We persuade men. Listen to me. My heart grieves for you. I'm not filled with anger or jealousy. I'm not worried about my power or what's going to happen to me. You need to hear this. Listen, this is the truth. We've put Christ to death. Our sins have done that. And now we must come to him and make confession. But he, at that moment, would forgive us. Were we to place our entire faith in him? That's all it takes. You don't have to do anything else. But those who are jealous for a lie rely on deception and resort to anger and threats and intimidation. It's an exhausting position to take, isn't it? They and all Israel killed him, and God exalted Jesus, our Messiah. And for this truth, this information, they want to kill them. Still trying to shut down the very message that would threaten their power. These things being true, how can any of us who know and embrace the same truth be silent? Oh, that I would give full voice at every opportunity to speak the truth in love with those who are perishing. That I would speak on behalf of the Messiah who is truth. His other name is love. He loves them. I can't play judge and jury over who gets to hear from me or not. I don't have the prerogative to not share it with people. I don't really, they've kind of made upset me lately, so I'm keeping the truth to myself. The things we do, this isn't our life. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is his life, the life I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. We speak and we choose in those moments to obey God rather than men. I give you a passage or two as we're finishing. What is any ungodly governing authority with all of their bluster and their saber rattling and their threats? What are they to twice born made alive by God saints who are commanded to go and speak? All the things we fear. Who might we have been had we not had that fear or those other things off the list, right? Listen to the prophet Samuel's farewell address, 1 Samuel 12, 14 to 16. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of God will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Assuming we fulfill the things that he's just required of us. Fear of God, not man. And making the choice to obey. The Lord spoke finally through his prophet Jeremiah concerning Jerusalem, but this applies to the new covenant believer today as well. Jeremiah 32, 38 to 41, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these promises. We need your help, Lord. We need your help to make the choice immediately without hesitation. For hesitation is the sure detriment to following up with our desire to obey. So help us, Lord, with that. Help us to speak up in that name, not just any name, but the name, the name above all names, the name Jesus, who is our Christ. Help us to do these things. Help us to remember this message. Burrow this message from your word down deep in our hearts. May you be glorified in our lives through the transformation of all who hear. We ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.